Right. I've been going after this thing for a little while, which I think has become so widespread. Well, it hasn't just become widespread. It's been widespread for a long time, but I see it as one of the key strategies of darkness. And if you've read your word, you'll know that we are told to be weary of the devil's schemes. People say, oh, you don't want to be preaching about the Lord. I'm not preaching about the devil in terms of any exaltation. We are told to be aware of his schemes, because when we're aware of his schemes, then we can align ourselves with God, resist the devil, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from us, and we won't be ensnared in the devil's schemes. How many boys, who may be girls as well, how many of you dug little holes in the ground and tried to cover them up with sticks and leaves and branches when you were a kid to try and trap somebody? Anybody ever do that successfully? None of you. Useless. It was fun though, wasn't it, Peter? Just the thought of it. Just the thought of somebody coming along and, whoa, into the hole. The whole idea of a trap is to have it so it's not easily visible by the person you're wanting to ensnare. So I want to talk about this issue of self-hatred. I talked about it with the youth a couple of weeks ago. We spoke into it in the States, both situations actually, and that just the freedom and the deliverance was just wonderful. And heard back from reports from some of those people that were impacted, and it's just been such a life change. And these were people, some of them had been leaders for years. One man been a senior pastor for a number of years, but this whole issue of self-hatred just keeps coming up and keep coming up and keep coming up. And I believe it's one of the significant snares of the enemy, is to lure us, trick us, to tempt us into self-hatred. I find it everywhere. And I find the roots of it in people's lives at time when you just talk a bit and talk about life and talk about trauma and talk about things that may have happened. And then you ask, how did you feel about yourself? What did you think about yourself on that time? Thursday, I hated myself. I hated myself. And then looking through that person's life, they see the unfolding of the results of that self-hatred playing out in their life. And then things just add to it. Rejection. The stuff just reinforces that judgment. And then when they see it and they're able to take responsibility for it, see it for what it is, and then repent of it and receive forgiveness divorce their agreement with that thing, just the level of freedom that can start to happen either immediately or starts to unfold in their life. It's just tremendous. It just really is. But this thing goes right back to the garden, right back to Genesis. And it's one of the first things that we see manifesting in the man, our great forefather, Adam, and his wife. And you see, the very first thing that gets mentioned in Scripture, well, when something is mentioned in Scripture or spoken of in Scripture for the first time, you take that first discussion about it or revelation about it, and in that you will see the seeds of a truth or an understanding that plays out right through the Scripture. It's why the book of Genesis is so important, because it's called the seedbed of all doctrine. The doctrine of your value, your origins, who you're created by, the fact that you were created, all of that starts in Genesis. That's why parts of the world system have tried to destroy confidence in Genesis. Because the Bible says that when the foundation is destroyed, what will the righteous do? But we don't have to allow that foundation to be destroyed in our minds or in our hearts. We can honor Genesis the way it's meant to be honored because Jesus honored it. The apostles honored it. Jesus spoke about in the beginning. Jesus spoke about the beginning of the first man, woman, their marriage relationship. Jesus spoke about it. Jesus didn't uphold myth. He upheld truth. And he manifested, he is truth. So before we do that, though, we're going to give you opportunity to give to the Lord. There's buckets there, Josh, or and Ken, or whoever's there, get close to those buckets. You can start to hand them out, and then we'll pray. Give to the Lord, we'll pray, and then we'll get into the Word. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for your power to give today, and the power to get wealth, the power to increase, the power to sow seed, the understanding to sow seed. We thank you for the power of the tithe. We thank you for heavens being opened, the devourer being rebuked. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. Thank you for blessing, pursuing us in Jesus' name. We dedicate this offering to you today and all the online giving. We dedicate it to you in faith and in love in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Bible chapter, Genesis 3, verse 1. And I've probably spoken into this a number of times in different ways. But this has been sitting on me now for several weeks, and I've tried to get to it for 2 weeks in my messages, and I've never got to it. I've got to other things. We've been talking about the love of God, the love of the Father for us. Let's go to this. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. Now the serpent was more cunning. When you think serpent, don't think snake, because he had legs. A lot of us, when we think of a slithering, fork-tongued creature wrapped around branches in the tree. Trust in me. Anybody seen, that's right, that one. Brilliant little movie. What was it called again? Jungle Book. Jungle Book, that's it. The original one. Yeah. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You need to read Genesis 2, you know, to have the context for this. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not to eat. Oh, I've lost my place. Verse 3. But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now we know that nor shall you touch it isn't in that original command that God gave Moses. So we're not going to major on that at all. But what we are looking at is the fact that this shape-shifting spirit, this enemy of God, this tempter, this satanic, this being called Satan or Lucifer, either took on the shape of the serpent, or he just manifested in the serpent. But nevertheless, it had repercussions for the serpent from then on. And so some people say he shape-shifted. Some of you know what I mean by that. Where witches sometimes will try and, people deep into the occult will try and manifest in a different form. Got some great stories about that and people being delivered of that stuff. Awesome. But nevertheless, probably what was happening. The woman said to the serpent, you will not surely die. Oh, sorry, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, there's a lot to unpack there. Verse 6, so when the woman saw, here's the interesting thing. At what point did she see or have a perception that the fruit was good for food? At what point? She didn't get that from Adam. At what point did something in her soul, something in her mind shift from being, don't touch that thing even, or don't eat that thing lest we die, to, oh, this is good for food. What happened? Tell you what happened. The word of our enemy got into a soul. The word of the enemy got into a mind. Started to affect how she saw the reality of that tree. The enemy has worked trying to shape our sense of reality ever since. So now we have the manifestation of major worldviews in conflict. Because there's one lot that has taken on the word and concepts of what we would consider the enemy of the realm of darkness, and has formed views about the world, views about nature, views about the value of humanity, views about the view of the elderly, the view of the young, the view of the unborn, views that have all been constructed and shaped totally contrary to the revelation of God. So don't think that you're going to be so loved by this world system because you think differently. Don't think that because in your heart and your mind there's been a transformation and a change from thinking of life and reality and ourselves and about God, about creation, the way this world has tried to shape you, and now that that's been changed or is in the process of being changed, don't think that system is going to like you. That realm and the spirits associated in that realm hate you. You are a threat. I like being a threat. You do too. We are a threat. Jesus was a threat. All the prophets were a threat. They hated the prophets with the word they brought. They hated Jesus for the word and the revelation he brought. But for those who received him, he gave them the power or the right to become children of God. And so there's the children of God in this world that are being refashioned into the likeness of Christ. We're seeing the world differently than the way the world system wants us to see it. We're seeing the value of human life differently than the way the system wants you to see it. We're seeing the life of a baby in a womb. It's a baby, not a fetus. A human being that had different DNA to the mother, but part of her DNA, has a different blood system to her mother. That's why she has the placenta. The baby is carried by the woman, but the baby is not a physical part of the woman in that sense. Some of you may disagree. On this, I stand. And so our value of that little baby, that little person, the fact that things can happen and things don't always go so well and there's a miscarriage and so on, we understand those things. But the fundamental attitude toward that little human being in the womb, and from a kingdom of God perspective, is that little child is a little child created in the image and likeness of God. That little child is to be valued and nurtured. And I want to tell you, my friends, it's not so much beating up on people who have gone through the pain and the hell of an abortion. It's more of a matter of trying to somehow support people so they don't fall into the same trap again. As well as try and address public policy, which I'm not sure how that's going to go. So within a short period of time, the lady's thinking was changed because she asked the question, did God say, sowing doubt, you will surely not die, total contradiction. And because that took root, then her perception of that fruit changed. And the perception was, it went from being something that was a threat to something that was desirable. It's where a lot of society is at today. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and ate. And people get into the debate about whose fault it was, and could have Adam have done anything. And so I believe he could have, because it was the command was given to him in the first place. He was the first one created. He could have, I believe, and I believe the Hebrews believe this as well, that he could have stepped in and he could have dealt with that situation and released that woman, released his wife from the issues and so on and so forth. But who knows? It's history. We can't go back there and change it. But Jesus has come. He's the last Adam to sort it out. So be in him and it'll get sorted out. Just be in him. So he ate as well. Then it says, then the eyes of both of them were open. It doesn't say that hers was open first and then he ate and then his was open. Once the man ate, once Adam ate, then both of their eyes were open. Interesting thought. Just putting it out there. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. If you read Genesis 2:25, which a number of you be very familiar with, the last verse of 25 of chapter 2, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And some say, well, they weren't ashamed because the glory of God covered them and they didn't see each other except through the glory, and once they ate of the fruit, the glory left. That may be true. But the bottom line is, the word says they were naked. They were naked before they ate, and they were fine. The level of innocence and I don't know if the word vulnerability is the right thing, but the level of innocence and openness and transparency and being totally at ease with each other because they were just innocent in the Lord, the nakedness was just not an issue. They were just, there was the way God created. God created them naked. Some of you are feeling a bit, where's he going? I'm not going anywhere weird. I'll put my back jacket back on if that helps. But it's just too hot in here. What it's doing, it's giving us revelation into the level of innocence and the level of openness and the level of trust and the level of just freedom and innocence that they had. They were just in their original created state. They were just in their original, innocent, created state. Jesus has wanted to restore us back to our innocent, created state. I'm not talking about to get around with no clothes on. I'm not going there. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't twist that out of what I'm saying. Not at all. Not at all. Even in the resurrection, I think we'll have garments on, okay? So just... But what God is indicating here is the level of innocence they had, the level of purity, the level of freedom, the level of totally okay with each other, the level of totally okay with themselves. No need to hide, no need to stitch up anything, no need to spend hours at the mall looking for the next lot of clothing. I'm okay with clothing being bought and all that sort of thing, no problem at all. It wears out eventually, or it goes all funny. You know, you're on my drift. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This was the moment when the Lord's presence would be, or the Lord would come into the garden, however that was, however that looked, whatever that meant in terms of, he came into the garden And that was a highlight of the day. It was a highlight of the day for the Lord, because these are His beautiful, innocent, created in His own image and own likeness beings, His son and His daughter. And to come into the garden in the cool of the day, it speaks of a beautiful time where there's going to be fellowship, there's going to be dialogue, there's going to be, what have you learnt today? What have you seen today? Hey, what animals have you called this today? Whatever's going to be going on, this fellowship. But he comes into the garden expecting to find. People say, well, he would have known in his foreknowledge. Yeah, well, whatever. But the thing is that he came into the garden expecting to find them. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. This is tragic. This has been the fundamental issue for mankind ever since. When sin entered the soul of the first humans, when sin entered the soul, when the word of Satan entered their soul and was believed and acted on, it created a level of decay and a level of twistedness and a level of lost innocence that corrupted their minds, corrupted their attitudes, corrupted their thinking. First, it was manifested in realization about themselves, because the Lord hadn't come into the garden yet, so that exchange hadn't taken place. The first issue for humankind, once sin and darkness had started to permeate their soul through the influence of their enemy, was they came into a corrupted attitude toward themselves. And this has been the enemy's ploy all ever since, is to try and create structures in people's lives, whether through trauma, through judgment, through self-hatred, through self-rejection, whatever it is, to create this twistedness inside where it's virtually impossible to see ourselves in the innocence that Jesus has now established for us and is available and available for us. So one of the key things he's tried to do is to get you and I into some degree of self-rejection and self-hatred. Because when people have a root of self-hatred in them, it makes it very difficult then to perceive and comprehend the love of God that's for them. It doesn't mean to say the love of God is turned away from them, because God's love is always toward us. But what it means is there's barriers in the conscience, barriers in the soul, where we believe we're unlovable. We believe we won't be good enough. We won't measure up. There's something terribly wrong with me. When there's that deep root of self-rejection, it puts barriers up to experience the love that people are trying to give us. This can be experienced in marriage. This can be experienced in parenting relationships. It can be experienced in company relationships, where somebody just is just always shy, and when I say shy, always reserved and held back and super private, because fundamentally the fundamental fear in their lives that if you knew what is really like, you would not like me, you would reject me. And so Adam and his wife's changing of their concept of themselves was the first thing they experienced after coming in to eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They immediately started to judge themselves, where just before that they were innocent and free and open to each other, and there was no need for any false coverings, no need for any pretense, no need for any pride, no need for any super secrecy deals going on. But all that changed in a moment. And suddenly now they're having to hide. That one of the tragedies is, as a husband and wife, they're hiding from themselves. They're hiding from each other. When a man or a woman comes into marriage with self-hatred on board, That man or that woman can try and love that person all they can, but they just keep hitting barriers. They just keep hitting barriers because that woman or that man doesn't believe deep down that they're worthy of that person's love or should be loved in that way. It's just this barrier they hit. One of the reasons I go to war on this stuff. I feel like a dog with a bone at the moment. I feel this tenacity with wanting to see people set free, or at least given the understanding of how to be set free from this wicked trap of darkness called self-hatred. Now, I'm not talking about the worldly thing that goes on where you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, I'm happy, I'm healthy, I'm prosperous, I'm beautiful, but there's no basis for really believing, for actually no authority in that because it's not connected with the authority who is Christ, the Father. I'm talking about people who come into Christ. Because when you come into Christ, you can experience the true liberty that's available to us because Jesus purchased it for us. So there's a false way that the world tries to do this, but I don't know how much success it really has, except perhaps building a false pride in people and potentially an arrogance. But I do know this, that the tools that we have in Christ, with His Word and by His Spirit and through the power of His name, we can be set free from that thing and the repercussions of that thing. And so these dear people, our dear and great ancestors, fell from that place of innocence and freedom and openness and just such sincerity. And they fell immediately into a place where they judged themselves and their nakedness with this and their nakedness with that. And for whatever reason, they had to sew fig leaves together and cover themselves. Man, whatever leaf it was, man has been doing it ever since. And it happens in the Christian world. It happens in the family of God world too. Because it takes a while for people to identify that this is a root issue in my life if they ever find out. If it ever gets taught, and to where they can actually see it undone in their lives. And I love seeing it undone. I really love seeing it undone. I'm so glad that it was undone to at least some degree in my own life. One of the reasons in Ephesians chapter 5, a husband's words, are so incredibly important. Different translations just word it slightly differently and bring more clarity, some a little less clarity. But it talks about, you know, it's bringing the comparison with what Jesus does for His bride and the fact that His word washes us. It washes us from the contamination of the things we've believed from the world system. And it washes us with truth, and then that transformation happens, and we come into a place of seeing truth, believing truth, manifesting truth, and growing in that truth. And that growing is into true and absolute freedom. In Ephesians 5, Paul brings the comparison with Jesus doing that for His bride, for the importance of the man doing that for his wife. If a man can get in his mind and his heart the important role he has in washing his wife's life with his words, if he can get that, then he is much more likely to help build into a much stronger marriage. He invokes her beauty. He brings out her beauty. He invokes her quality. He speaks of her qualities. He speaks of the things he loves about her. He speaks of the things that bless him. He speaks of good memories. He speaks of her value. He speaks of her preciousness. He speaks of her. Oh, we can have tiffs and we can say things. Then we think, oh man, I need to repent of that. And we do. But I tell you what, one lash out can undo months worth of building. Have you ever been in a situation where you speak and you just wish you could just go and shove it all back down? Anyway, got on to a little different track there. So Adam and his wife experienced this fall from innocence into self-consciousness, self-rejection, and actually self-hatred. And then God speaks to them, and he speaks, the hiding. The next thing, the hiding from God. And there's probably a few reasons they're doing that. They know that God will know that they've eaten of that tree. So they're probably ashamed of that. They're probably really regretting that by now. And so he comes into the garden and we're hiding from you because we are naked. And God says to them, who told you you were naked? Whatever that language, however that language really unpacks and what's really in the fullness of that language, who told you you're naked? They were naked before they ate of the fruit. But the nakedness was not an issue. Their vulnerableness, their openness, their innocence, their freedom with each other was just not an issue. There was no self-rejection. There was no self-judgment. No, my hips are a bit big. My knees are a bit knobbly. My whatever. Just none of that. And now they're aware of so much about themselves, so they have to cover it. And then they're hiding from God among the trees. We hid because we're naked. Who told you you're naked? Who's speaking to you? Whose voice are you listening to now? I created you naked. What's the problem? I created you innocent. I created you to be able to be totally free in my presence without any fear of rejection. Who are you listening to? What are you listening to? But the world system, and maybe before we came to Christ, we'd been listening to the world as the chief voice in our lives. And so we came into Christ with all the stuff we've had to be hiding. And now what God wants to do, and he has been doing it, and he will do it, is he wants to help us deal with how we see ourselves and see ourselves now innocent in Christ and righteous in Christ and holy in Christ. Not that old creature that has to hide, but the new creature that can come boldly to the throne of grace. This hiding issue is rampant in the world. And the trouble is, you see, when we're really self-conscious and hiding, we can't see the beauty of how he sees us. One man said this, one wise man said this years ago. He said, if you can help your wife see her beauty in your eyes, that should be her main mirror. I haven't worded it quite right, but it's the thought behind it. If our eyes can be the mirror that our wives draw their main idea of themselves from, if that man is projecting love and adoration and appreciation and she's a treasure to him, then that'll be revealed in his eyes. Just think about it. They had the highest level of innocence with themselves and with God. See, this is what intimacy with the Father is about. Intimacy with the Father is the growing consciousness of what he's done for us, how much he's washed us, how much he loves us, how he sees us. And being able to come boldly to him without the fear of rejection and in a sense of innocence, knowing that we can really totally share our hearts with him. Rather than the religiosity that reduces things down to just set ideas, set prayers, set things, and there's not the sincerity in it. I'm wanting to become freer and freer and freer in before the throne of my Father until I pass from this world. That's one of my goals, is to become freer and freer and freer with Him. Because the freer you are with Him in private, the freer we are with Him in public. And the less likely religious spirits will be able to sit on us and shut us down. And the praises of God's people get thwarted and shut down. Get free with Him in His presence. Get free with Him in private. Get free with Him before the throne. And you'd just be able to be freer with Him everywhere. Right, got to move on. Got to really, really, really got to move on. Hebrews 4, verse 14, 16. There's two passages I'm going to move through pretty quickly. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16. Then I'm going to go to Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. That's right, Margaret, we're writing it down. Hebrews 10, 19 to 23. So first one is Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then, it's always good to say, well, what was before that, but for time's sake, go and check it yourself. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, gone through every realm through, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how I would understand that. Who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15. So we do, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Kind of a reverse way of saying, our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a reverse way of saying it. We have a high priest that is able to sympathize with our weakness. You see, in the pagan world, they have no concept of that whatsoever. In the pagan world in Rome, if you got sick, you became diseased, they would consider you cursed by the gods, and they're more likely just throw you out on the street. And it was known that the believers, the followers of Jesus, would come along and often find these people and take them home and nurse them and minister to them and pray for them back to health. Because they had the understanding that they weren't cursed by God. They were actually loved by God, and God wanted them to be saved and wanted them to come into Him. So they would gather them up and nurture them in health. Many of them had come to Christ, they'd be healed or whatever. Whereas the pagan world considered them cursed by the gods and therefore to be thrown out. Man, that's a stark contrast, isn't it? And so for we have a high priest who can be touched or sympathized with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's go down to Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, in other words, before the very presence of God, the throne of God, we could just explain that a bit more, but another day. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And the imagery is that like His flesh was torn, not His bones broken, but His flesh was torn, gave us access into the very presence of God, just like the veil was torn between the holy place and the most holy, so that the presence of God that would manifest in that ark was now open to all. So Jesus is that torn veil. His flesh is that torn veil. And it's through that torn flesh, through the power of his body, the power of his blood, through faith in his promises, through eating and drinking of him, through imbibing who he is into us, that flesh has been opened up and we now have direct access into the presence of God, into the throne of God. Are you okay with that imagery, Vicky? You're okay with that imagery? One of my Hebrew advisors. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is, he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I want to tell you, my friends, it's your Father's absolute desire that you would be able to come in your conscience before him and in your faith before him and in your imagination before him and present yourself knowing you will not be rejected, you will not be scorned, you will not be thought of as being of no real value. You were highly valued, you are dearly loved, you are highly precious, you are totally welcome, and you're naked before him. Oh! With no need to be ashamed. That's what the imagery's getting at. Very good. You don't have to come in with your fault, with our false coverings, with our pretense. Like the guy who Jesus taught about who would be justified and who wouldn't. The guy comes in the temple, oh God, I'm so grateful that you didn't make me like that man. I give this and I do that and I'm so glad you didn't. And then the other guy, he's standing in a whole different state of mind altogether. See, we don't have to come to God with false coverings. We don't have to come to God with fig leaves. We don't have to come with pretense. We don't have to come with religious language. We don't have to come with King James language. Fantastic language it was. It was the language of the people in the 1500s. It's not the language of the people now. No pretense, no trying to cover anything, nothing, we don't need to cover a thing anymore. I'm talking figuratively, keep your clothes on, you know I'm speaking figuratively. Because the love of God is so intense for us, he now considers us whole, we are holy now. If you're in Christ, you're holy. You're in Christ, you're innocent in him. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. And if there's some issue in your heart, our heart we need to deal with, well, we come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy in time of need, not condemnation, not rejection, not hatred. But when the structures of self-hatred are in us, when we think about going before God, what comes up in our minds is all the stuff, the fear of being open, the fear of being vulnerable, the fear of being open with people. Well, dear ladies and dear men come into the marriages if they've been messed up by somebody else and there's this self-hatred on board. When intimacy starts, sometimes the fear comes up and the rejection comes up and they cannot possibly for the life of them think that their husband would think they're just wonderful or their wife would think they were just wonderful because there's these barriers inside that come up because demonic spirits have gained entrance into their lives to torment them with self-rejection and self-hatred. And as a result of that, the veil have to stay on, the sheets have to stay over. I'm being a bit blunt and a bit open now, but this is the reality. And people withdraw from God because they think God sees them. When God is saying, it's all been cleared out of the way. I sent my son who died for you. How much more will I give you all things? He wants you to come to him in your struggles. He wants you to come to Him in the problems. He wants you to come to Him in the things of the heart. He wants our hearts to be fully open to Him. Because when there's a fully open heart, the possibilities of the God encounters and the God dimensions in us are just absolutely amazing and phenomenal. And I wish I had longer to speak. But I've gone over time and I already set my clock late. A whole nation, a whole generation of people, as many as 2, maybe 3 million, I don't know the number, there's been various estimates given, 1.5 to 3 million. A big proportion of those people missed out going into the promised land because they believed the report of the 10 spies who interpreted the giants and interpreted the land and interpreted the God in relation to how they saw themselves. You'll read it in Numbers 13. The land devours its inhabitants. Yes, the fruit's big. Yes, there's this. Yes, there's that. But there's fortified cities and there's sons of giants. They're the sons of Anak. They're huge. And we were just grasshoppers in their sight. How do they know they were grasshoppers in their sight? Did they ask them? Excuse me, giant. How do you see us? Do you see us as grasshoppers? Yes, we do. I don't think that happened. I don't think they got anywhere near them to ask questions. I think it was totally about the judgments and how they saw themselves. And as a result of that, they came back with an unbelieving report and spread that unbelief over several hundred thousand to a few million people. And unfortunately, the fear gripped the people. They got into agreement with the bad report. And as a result of that, all those that were a certain age, old and over, all missed out going into that promised land. They had to wait for that next generation to come up who had not been affected by that spirit, by that unbelief and by that agreement. And that was that generation that went in with Caleb and Joshua. If a whole nation can be affected and be thwarted in its advance because of how they see themselves before God, then how much more an individual? So my heart's desire is to see as many people as possible set free from this demonic structure that he's tried to create in our lives and get set free into the knowledge of the love of the Father for them so they can be so innocent before God and God's heart and God's mind can be so impressed on them. That'll just translate into true freedom, people. It really will. And I have more passages, one or two more to minister, but that's enough. And so there may be some people right here, right now, that you know, because this will come up again, because I haven't finished it yet. I don't feel like I've finished it yet. So there's going to be a few opportunities to be ministered to in this area. Some of you may need to just go home and ask the Lord what experiences you had. And ask them, and just think about how you thought about yourself in those experiences, especially. Or what words were spoken to you by an authority figure that caused self-hatred to get a hold of your heart. Some of you need to think about it. There's a few people maybe here right now. It's right up there. You can see it. You can see what's happened. You've heard some of the symptoms that have been operating in your life. And you just right now, you want to break your agreement with that judgment. You just want to break your agreement with that judgment. Receive that. Just bring it to the cross, bring it to the Lord, and then we're going to minister and break the power of that self-hatred that's been trying to manipulate your life. I think we ministered into this a bit last Sunday, maybe the Sunday. I don't know. I can't lose track a wee bit. But all I know, this thing is just sitting on me. It's just sitting on me, and I want to kick this thing as hard as I can, out of every life that I can. Because I want you to be free. I want you to be free. I don't know all the repercussions of self-hatred. I don't know them all. But I know there's a lot of them. So let's all stand, eh? Thank you for being so patient. Here was me thinking we'd be finished by 11:30. Who can I blame? Oh, nobody. Father, I thank you for the freedom that you've bought for us. Thank you for the freedom that the blood has bought. And yet we see this enemy's tried to seduce us into hating ourselves, having to hide, having to cover ourselves and not be able to be free. I'm sorry about that. I'll stay put. I'll just stay in one place. So Lord, today, I thank you, your Spirit touching every life, every heart.